I don't have a text this morning, actually. This would be a little unusual sort of message. I want to deal with a topic and a question that comes up all the time in my email or my Twitter feed or on Facebook or even in private conversations. And it's a question that has to do with the presumed tension between Jesus' prayer for unity among his followers and the Bible's command to watch out for those in the church who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned and turn away from them. That's Romans 16. I'll read it again in a minute. But think about this. If we turn away from people in the church, how does that promote unity? Are these two contradictory commands? It's an issue that I fear we're going to face more and more in the days to come because there are growing divisions in the evangelical movement, some over the question of whether the campaign for social justice is an essential part of the gospel message or not, debates about the proper role of women in the church, debates over whether same-sex attraction is sinful in and of itself, or whether that's just an expression of how God made people. You have all these debates that have suddenly cropped up, and some of them are fierce and deeply divided opinions that you meet, even among people who maybe have come from the same church, the same environment. I think maybe even to some degree here in Grace Church, there are differences of opinions on all of those issues. And as these debates rage and they've become more and more the forefront of discussion, not only are ideological and doctrinal divides deepening, some of the new ideology suggests that we really ought to define one another by our group affiliations, people groups, you know. That's the idea behind critical race theory. It's a thing that's happening as well within denominations. And all of that sort of grouping people by their collective, you know, whatever they fit, has the predictable effect of dividing people, including people who profess to be Christians, into sort of competing factions. And so let's talk about the biblical idea of unity and when it's right to break fellowship, to turn away from a person who is causing divisions and creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. That, by the way, I said Romans 16. That's Romans 16, verse 17. And that kind of godly separatism, turning away from people who are deliberately causing divisions, that godly separatism is a solemn obligation that is just as binding and just as important as the Bible's command for us to seek unity with one another, to be of one mind. And it's my contention that those two principles actually work together. They don't contradict one another. And it's my observation that very few people in leadership in the evangelical movement today seem to understand, very few people seem to understand that those are not contradictory ideas. I have no outline this morning. Not only do I have no text, I have no outline. Doesn't mean I'm not prepared, but you don't, my point is you don't need to try to take notes. I'm not going to give you an outline. I just want to talk about how biblical unity and biblical separation work together and why both of these principles are essential to maintaining healthy fellowship in our body, in our community, in our midst. Fellowship, the Greek word koinonia. It's what binds the church together. So let's first talk about our biblical duty to pursue unity, because this is important. Five times in John 17, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father, he's praying on the night before he was crucified. So he's pouring out his heart. Five times he prays for unity among his followers. And he doesn't mean just the 12, but for those also who believe in him through their word. That's what he says. And that includes you and me. So this is how Jesus prayed for us five times, that they may all be one. And he goes on, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That prayer from the lips of Jesus himself places an extremely high value on unity. Elsewhere in John 13:35, Jesus tells the disciples that by this people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so we should never minimize the importance of harmony and cooperation between brethren in Christ. The Apostle Paul constantly appealed for unity among the brethren and also among the sistern. Yeah, that goes without saying, right? But in fact, the very first problem Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians is the creeping sectarianism between factions who said they were, you know, devoted respectively to Paul and Apollos and Peter, as if the apostles themselves were picking teams or establishing unique denominations in their own names. And Paul is understandably dismayed and horrified at those divisions. And in fact, he's much more dismayed, I think, than the average evangelical today would be, because we've kind of become accustomed to turf wars and intramural contests and hero worship and celebrity leaders and alignments that are based on men's names. I mean, you hear people say this all the time. I am of John Piper and I am of John MacArthur. You know, that sort of thing. That's what Paul was dealing with. And Paul wants to dismantle those loyalty groups. And he tells the Corinthians that it's actually carnal folly to break up the church into different tribes like that. There is one true foundation for the true church, and to destroy the unity of the church is like trying to undermine the foundations, destructive to the whole body. And one other example, in Paul's letter to the saints at Philippi, he had rivalries and conflicts that were also a major concern when he wrote to them. That letter is all about joy and everything, but in the midst of it, he addresses this issue of division. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 of Philippians, he says this, "Complete my joy," I told you joy is the theme, "complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." I love that verse, because it tells us what unity looks like. It's being of one mind. It doesn't mean we just ignore our differences. It means we seek to come to agreement. So he says, be of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then two chapters after that in Philippians, he actually calls out a couple of women by name. Chapter 4, verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And he solicits help from some unnamed yoke fellow, true companion it is in the ESV, or maybe it's somebody whose actual name means true companion or yoke fellow. And Paul wants this yoke fellow to intervene between these two embattled women, verse 3, help these women, Euodia and Syntyche, who have, Paul says, labored side by side with me in the gospel together. So there was a time when these women worked side by side with Paul, and now they've divided against each other and they're apparently having a fight. And so Paul says, help these women get along so that they can work together again in harmony. So the unity of the church is to be guarded jealously. That's a running theme in the New Testament. But that is not the end of the matter as far as the purity of our fellowship is concerned. Almost every book in the New Testament has something to say about the dangers of wolves in sheep's clothing, demons disguised as angels of light, phony apostles, false teachers, counterfeit Christians, apostate churches, people who claim to be spiritual heirs of Abraham when in reality they belong to the synagogue of Satan. The scripture's full of commands to be on guard against people like that. And our instructions are clear and consistent. We're to turn away from the phonies and the false teachers and the charlatans and to have nothing to do with them. And in fact, to expose them for what they are and refute their false teachings. That's one of the duties of an elder, to refute those who contradict. Now, like I said, there are some people who see an insurmountable conflict between those two biblical themes, and they find it very difficult to know where to draw the line. That's a confusion that's become even more difficult in these postmodern times, and I'll explain why. But we have to ask the question, how do we know when it's appropriate to build a bridge and when it's necessary to erect a fence? Because both kinds of projects are important, and that's the question I want to explore with you this morning. If you take nothing else away from the message this morning, here's what I want you to get. Those two themes are both in Scripture, and they do not contradict at all. Jesus' prayer for unity was not a plea that all professing Christians of every stripe should find a way to put up a united front so that the world will be amazed at how much we tolerate one another. That is the typical view today, I think. But Jesus was not praying for the ecumenical style of unity that is popular today. His prayer was for spiritual unity, and he says so expressly in this prayer. And so I hope you get the significance of this. Jesus' prayer for unity was answered definitively at Pentecost. The kind of unity Jesus was seeking is not a facade to hide behind. He's praying for a real spiritual union with him and with one another. He says that expressly. Spiritual union. And his prayer that we would all be one is actually being answered today as the Holy Spirit binds true believers together. And it is true, on the other hand, that our corporate testimony to the world will be severely clouded, and in fact today is being severely clouded and confused these days, mainly because so many people think unity entails tolerance of serious doctrinal error. People nowadays can't seem to distinguish real unity from what's really its polar opposite, diversity. And at the moment, the world is trying to convince the church that diversity is really a better value than old-fashioned unity. And lots of people with influential voices in the church have bought into that. Unity to them means that we refuse to fight for any truth or defend any principle, but just tolerate one another, tolerate all of our differences. That is not biblical unity, because it's not seeking to be of one mind. And still, it's the duty of true believers to make the most of the unity that does exist among us. Those of us who have the same Holy Spirit and believe the same gospel, we've been baptized into one Spirit, spiritually united with Christ. And if by the Holy Spirit's work, we are truly united spiritually with Christ and with one another, if we have believed the same gospel, then we have the same faith, we follow the same Lord, regardless of what clothing we wear, what language we speak, what music we sing, how we observe the Lord's table and baptism, or whatever denominational labels we put on ourselves, that is still authentic biblical unity, because we serve one Lord, and we confess one true faith. But it's wrong to imagine that there's a conflict between true biblical spiritual unity and the duty that every shepherd has to guard the flock from wolves in sheep's clothing. Whether you're seeking agreement with fellow Christians or refuting some false teaching, the aim either way is exactly the same: to make sure that the message that is proclaimed by the church collectively is as clear and as consistent as possible. And today, that's not happening. Because in the name of unity, what we've actually set up is an artificial unity, where across the evangelical movement, people don't want to talk about doctrine. They don't want to come to agreement on what Scripture teaches. They just want to set aside all disagreements and tolerate everything and everybody. And when you do that, you cannot guard the flock against wolves. Now, notice, everything the Bible says about unity always comes back to the importance of being of one mind, saying the same thing, seeking agreement on our core message. We need to be in agreement regarding the gospel and its immediate implications. We need to proclaim that one message with hearts and minds and voices that are truly united. So we speak the same thing. And frankly, that is the last thing that will ever happen in any kind of ecumenical gathering. But once you understand what the biblical principle of unity means, you ought to be able to see that gospel unity, a shared commitment to the truth of the gospel, requires of us diligent care, watchfulness, and a willingness to expose and refute false teaching and rebuke false teachers who try to insinuate themselves in the church, because they do that all the time. I mean, all the time. There's never been a period in church history where you didn't have people claiming to be Christians, pretending to be Christians, maybe even thinking that they were Christians, trying to get in the church and gain a voice so that they could teach some false doctrine. It happens all the time. And syrupy ecumenical cooperation with people who twist the gospel actually works against true unity, even though it's always done in the name of unity. So don't buy the lie of our generation that the quest for unity requires us to take off the whole armor of God and pretend that we're at peace with the enemies of Christ. That's treason, and it has nothing to do with our oneness in Christ. Now, if you think I'm pleading for balance, you're not really tracking with me yet. Again, unity and purity are not opposites on a continuum. They're not. They are partners in the work of proclaiming a clear and consistent message. Scripture says the church should strive to be both pure and united, and in that order, because according to James 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. So both bridges and fences are vital to the pursuit of authentic unity, and keeping both of those tasks high on the agenda is not an easy assignment, but we need to be committed to both duties because that's what Scripture commands. The evangelical movement today is infected with bad ideas about unity, and many evangelical leaders have fostered a hostile idea towards ecclesiastical purity. The name evangelical is actually derived from the Greek word for gospel, and what that word used to signify was someone who is committed to the core principles of gospel truth, starting with the authority of Scripture and the doctrine of justification by faith. Those two principles, sola scriptura and sola fide, that used to be the two central evangelical distinctives. But the evangelical movement has grown so large and so diverse that I am almost reluctant sometimes to use that word evangelical because it doesn't mean anything clear and distinctive in people's minds anymore. A lot of secular people think it describes a political movement, the evangelicals. They're a big voting bloc. And Christianity Today, which was founded to be a magazine that represented the evangelical movement, a few years ago celebrated, I think, their 50th anniversary or something, and they published an article in which they said they think the defining element of evangelicalism is diversity. And yet evangelicals are still too concerned about building bridges and forging coalitions with people who don't share any of evangelicalism's core convictions. Today's evangelicals are the descendants of people who, in my parents' generation perhaps, identified with Wheaton College and Christianity Today and Moody Bible Institute and ministries like that. But the huge movement that they are part of today has more or less washed its hands of any responsibility for defending the faith and guarding the boundaries of Christian fellowship. In fact, you saw this vividly about, I think it's been 7 or 8 years ago now, when James McDonald laid hands on T.D. Jakes. And in the heartland of historic evangelicalism, and not a single peep of protest was heard from any of the evangelical movement's leading voices. It was left to a handful of bloggers and a few Christian radio talk show hosts to point out what an egregious departure from evangelical principles it was to lay hands on a man who's not even a Trinitarian, doesn't even believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want to come back to that point, but now let me just point out how tragic and how deadly dangerous it is that the evangelical movement is so lacking in shepherds who are willing to guard the flock of God. Church is overrun with hirelings. Protecting the flock of God is a high biblical priority, and it's certainly a more noble task than borrowing rhetoric or causes from the secular world, race-baiting secularists, or imbibing Marxist notions of social justice and then trying to find biblical support for that cause, or forging political and ecumenical alliances with spiritual Canaanites, or simply embracing anyone and everyone who professes Christianity, even if they hold to a twisted view of the gospel. That is not the way to pursue unity. And the church today could use some clear boundaries, some secure fences, and shepherds who are set for the defense of the gospel. And I realize that is not a popular or politically correct position, but it is biblical. In Acts 20, verses 28 and 30 through 30, for example, this is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, the elders at the church at Ephesus. He meets them nearby. He doesn't go to Ephesus, but he meets them in a town nearby and reminds them of their duty to be shepherds of the flock of God. The task is simple that he gives them, to lead and feed and protect the church. And here's how he says it, in fact, Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Be on guard, he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know, he says, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And here's the troubling part. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Now, notice the imagery, sheep and flocks and folds and shepherds. Of course, that is one of the most common ways Scripture portrays the people of God. It's a rich metaphor because it includes all the necessary elements of pastoral care, feeding and leading and guiding and guarding. But surely you notice that in that Acts 20 passage, Paul's central concern in first century Ephesus, by the way, that was, if not the most important church in the first century, well, I think it was, because it was founded by Paul, pastored by him, pastored by Timothy, pastored by the Apostle John. It had a richer heritage than any other church in the New Testament. And his central concern with them was guarding the flock from wolves. He says savage wolves, it's the way he describes them. And notice, he's not only talking about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. He very pointedly and emphatically says that he knows, and I gather he could foresee this by some infallible apostolic gift of prophecy, he knows that threats will arise from within the very body of men he was speaking to. These were the Ephesian elders. These were the elders of that church, seemingly good, orthodox, spiritually qualified men, personally trained by at least two apostles, Paul and John. But evidently, some of these elders were either secretly harboring heretical beliefs, or at the very least, and maybe even more likely, they were just interested in experimenting with novel doctrines. They were just waiting for Paul to move on so that they could begin teaching their own ideas. These guys thought maybe that they had discovered some truth that even Paul didn't know, and they couldn't wait to get it out there. And Paul says the elders collectively needed to be on guard and remain vigilant against what was this serious danger of false teaching that would come from within their own ranks. It's an amazing thing, but when you read the letters of Christ to the churches in Revelation, you see, in fact, everything Paul said did come true. And can I point out something else that ought to be obvious? You cannot maintain the kind of vigilance Paul is calling for here if your primary concern is just large-scale bridge building. If you think that there's something unsavory about calling out false doctrine or refuting false teachings, and really it's always better to build bridges and make alliances. If that's what you think, then you cannot maintain the vigilance he's calling for here. If your goal is to forge a public show of solidarity with as many characters as possible, especially in the current evangelical menagerie, you're in trouble. In fact, I would say that if a Christian leader is more consumed with the goal of seeking fellowship across confessional boundaries than he's concerned with the task of protecting his flock, the flock over whom God has given him oversight, then you probably need to be on guard against that person's influence. Now, here's the heart of the problem. The evangelical movement today has been poisoned by imbibing postmodern values. The biblical values of true unity and spiritual purity, as I said, not in conflict, but they work hand in hand, those values have been dethroned and pushed aside and replaced with nice-sounding substitutes like diversity and tolerance and epistemological humility. You know, we're not really all that sure about anything. Or vulnerability. I just want to be vulnerable. Or uncertainty and all of that. The idea of boundaries, fences, frankly doesn't sound very nice to someone steeped in postmodern values. You know, boundaries? You mean, you want to build walls to exclude people who don't see eye to eye with you on doctrine? You're going to make dogma a test of fellowship? You want a closed circle around your faith community that relegates all different beliefs to the outside? Don't you care about diversity? That's a common attitude these days, even among supposedly conservative evangelicals. And that's why there is this relentless stress on bridge building and cooperation and co-belligerency and the forging of alliances, even though the evangelical tent has already become so large that, you know, it even embraces, and I'm not exaggerating here, practicing Muslims who call themselves Christ followers because they supposedly saw Jesus in a dream. They don't have to repent of their false beliefs. They don't have to confess Jesus as Lord to the exclusion of all other masters. They can even continue to practice Islam. But evangelical missionaries, many evangelical missionaries, would count them as saved because they say they love Jesus. People get thrilled about third and fourth hand tales like that, but there is almost no interest or tolerance of the task of guarding boundaries. We're conditioned by our culture to sort of cringe at the very idea of guarding boundaries. Today's stylish evangelicals actually try hard to discourage us from even thinking about boundaries. There's an intriguing article at the Gospel Coalition website that explains that organization, the Gospel Coalition, and their philosophy about borders and boundaries, the boundaries of evangelical conviction. And frankly, it's not very positive. It's a document that was jointly authored by D.A. Carson and Tim Keller, and it's titled Reflections on Confessionalism, Boundaries, and Discipline. And here's an excerpt. They say, from the beginning, the Gospel Coalition has distinguished between a boundary-bounded set and a center-bounded set. In the former, you establish boundaries to determine who is in and who is outside the set, whether it's the set of true believers or the set of faithful Presbyterians or the set of evangelicals or any other set, they say. For the boundary to have any hope of doing its job, it has to be well-defined. If the definitions are sloppy, the boundary keeps getting pushed further and further out. And then after giving several examples, the document sums up this point by saying this. In boundary-bounded sets, the attempt is made to provide a boundary that defines who is in and who is out, and there's usually quite a bit of pressure to keep expanding that boundary with the result that it easily becomes painfully porous, even meaningless, so the boundary gets erased. They seem to be suggesting that well-defined boundaries are impossible to maintain, at least impractical. And whoever the designated boundary keepers are, they always keep expanding the boundaries. And let's be honest, in 20th century evangelicalism, that is exactly what happened. That is absolutely true. And it's been a huge problem. The boundary keepers in the evangelical movement that tend to be schools and seminaries, most of whom are infected with a pathological craving for academic prestige. And then you've got Christianity Today magazine, which suffers from the same craving for the world's secular world's admiration. And Christianity Today also, like any magazine, has a rather self-serving agenda to expand its constituency as much as possible in order to, you know, increase the pool of possible subscribers. And so their boundaries gradually broaden. And these days, if you keep up with Christianity Today, and I don't recommend it, it's not really even an evangelical magazine anymore in any historic sense of that word evangelical. As I mentioned earlier, a few years ago, they wrote an article exploring the meaning of the word evangelical. They basically concluded that it's hard to define, but the standout characteristic is basically diversity, which means it doesn't mean anything anymore because everything's diverse. So let's concede this much of the Carson Keller argument. The boundaries alone are not sufficient to safeguard the purity of our biblical fellowship and historic evangelical convictions. And so Carson and Keller propose an alternative. They say, let's try to form a league of like-minded evangelicals who are held together in a different way. Let's form a coalition that functions, in their words, as a center-bounded set. And here's how they say it, quote, center-bounded sets don't worry too much about who's in and who's out at the periphery. Instead, there is a robust definition at the center. The idea seems to be that, you know, if we're drawn together by common convictions at the center, that should be sufficient to hold a movement or an institution together and keep everything else on target, so that as long as the center holds, we don't have to worry too much about the boundaries. Now, I've told you this before, I'm descended from two lines of Oklahoma City cattlemen, and some very similar issues came into play on my great-grandfather's ranch. It is true that a large water tank and several bales of hay at the center of the ranch are going to pull the herd together. But trust me, if you don't also have fences with cattle guards at the open gates, those cows are going to quickly wander out onto the interstate and somebody's going to get hurt. And besides that, the larger your herd, the harder you have to maintain, you have to work to maintain those fences. And let's not forget that the biblical metaphor for the church is a flock of sheep, not a herd of cattle. And when you're dealing with sheep, the need for a sturdy sheepfold with a narrow door and a secure perimeter is even greater, not only to keep those sheep from wandering off the ranch, which they will do, but more importantly, for their protection against predators. Secure and clearly defined, carefully defended boundaries are essential. You can't do away with them. And the Carson Keller formula seems to suggest that if you get a group of elite shepherds and they agree to stay together at the center, then the flock is naturally going to be drawn to them, and therefore they're going to be sufficiently safe. And I'm concerned about what that means for those lambs that are prone to wander, which, by the way, includes every lamb I've ever encountered. So think this through with me. If an organization or a movement operating as a center-bounded set, in that organization, rank-and-file participants and hangers-on at the periphery are pretty much free to teach or represent whatever ideas they choose, and they can still remain in fellowship with the group. In the words of Carson and Keller, we don't worry too much about who's in and who's out at the periphery. Now, it shouldn't be necessary to explain to most of you why that's a really bad idea. And it will ultimately prove, if it hasn't already, to be an unworkable philosophy. You put the center-set philosophy into practice, and frankly, it looks very much like the same approach that has been followed in microcosm by every American seminary that ever drifted away from its original doctrinal moorings, starting with America's first actual seminary, Andover Seminary. Let me tell you the story of this school. Andover Seminary was founded in 1807 because Harvard College, which had been founded by the Puritans in the 1700s, or actually the 1600s, Harvard College had been infiltrated with Socinianism. It had gone liberal in modern terms. Harvard had actually put a Unitarian on their faculty, and evangelicals pulled out of Harvard in obedience to 2 John verse 10 and several other commands in Scripture not to have anything to do with someone who doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So they pulled away from Harvard and launched Andover to train pastors for biblical ministry. That was the school's founding purpose. And the Andover faculty were criticized severely for their separatism. This was a breach of academic freedom, they were told, and it's a breach of the unity Christ prayed for. They were told they're being intellectually naive. They were allowing old school doctrinal standards rather than the latest scholarship to determine what they should teach. So they were being derided as unsophisticated and backward. And those criticisms stung those professional academics. And so almost immediately, Andover began to compromise, refusing to guard the boundaries that were set up to define that seminary at its founding in the name of academic freedom, because they were so keen to prove that they weren't closed-minded. They adopted a policy that frankly looks and feels very much like what Carson and Keller describe as center-set philosophy. And within a half a century, Andover followed the drift of Harvard. And by the end of the century, liberalism became so much a fixture at Andover that starting in 1908, Andover Seminary and Harvard's Divinity School shared the same campus. Both schools became hotbeds of the rankest kind of Socinianism and other unbiblical teachings. And that's just one story. Other evangelical seminaries have had similarly short shelf lives. And the classic example of that in our lifetime in the 20th century was Fuller Theological Seminary. And of course, Fuller is by no means the only example. So how does that happen? How does a seminary that was founded to oppose the liberal drift into liberalism so quickly? That happens not because those institutions are founded without boundaries, but because the boundaries were not carefully maintained and defended. Enemies chip away at the underpinnings of the boundaries, and if they manage to breach the perimeter at any point, everything is up for grabs in very short order. It should be obvious that clear, well-defended boundaries are vitally important. But this is not a popular idea in a culture like ours that's conditioned to think that values like openness and bridge building and unfettered academic freedom, these things are inherently virtuous. Most people today tend to think that there's something oppressive and heavy-handed about keeping the borders secure. In fact, it sounds like I'm making a political statement here. I'm really not. But that is the same mentality that makes our politicians think that there's something unsavory about requiring proof of citizenship before we let someone vote in our elections. It's the same mindset that tells us undocumented worker is a nicer term than illegal alien. This is one of the most pervasive dogmas, of postmodernism. And this is vital to see. The reason so many evangelical institutions drift into liberalism is not because their position doesn't have well-defined boundaries. It's not usually because their doctrinal statements aren't solid enough or clear enough. It's because those boundaries are simply not defended diligently enough. I'm intrigued by one of the arguments that's made in the early paragraphs of that article by Tim Keller and D.A. Carson. This comment comes right after they've defined what they mean by boundary-bounded sets. By the way, I get it if you think that expression sounds horribly redundant, boundary-bounded, but that's their term, and I think we get the sense of it. In the process of explaining why they think it's better to nail down the center than to defend the outer perimeter, here's what they say, quote, "Sometimes this boundary-bounded way of thinking leads to hopelessly bad questions such as, what is the least I must believe in order to be called an evangelical? The answer to which often generates reductionistic approaches to evangelism and horribly emaciated lowest common denominator versions of the gospel." There's truth in that. I certainly share their disdain for reductionistic religion, but it seems to me that their idea of center-bounded fellowship is even more prone to reductionism. What are the fewest points of doctrine we can put at the center and regard as essential? You know, can we expand our constituency and strengthen our coalition by reducing the size and the complexity of our statement of faith? Can we make things simpler by consigning more doctrines to the category of things that aren't really essential? And that's what people do. You could actually see that very tendency at work more than 15 years ago when Chuck Colson published his book, The Body, in which he insisted that the Apostles' Creed is a sufficient statement of what's essential to Christianity. And any doctrine, he said, that's not expressly taught and defended by the Apostles' Creed should be regarded as a secondary item, non-essential. And that, of course, would mean that the Protestant Reformation was much ado over nothing, which I think is what Chuck Colson himself thought. And it quickly gets worse because in these postmodern times, even something as historic as the Trinitarianism of the Apostles' Creed has been subject to everybody's personal reinterpretation. So you have all these novel ideas out floating out in the evangelical community today about the doctrine of the Trinity. The Gospel Coalition, that organization, is barely more than a decade old, and already the definition they have at the center has been subtly morphing into something else. These days, they are not focused on the atoning work of Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith, but the doctrine that they've now run up the central flagpole at the beginning of this year, a big conference to do it, now it's social justice, which is, as they describe it, a humanistic and heavily politicized notion of victimology and tribalism, where one group of people is being admonished to repent or pay reparations or, you know, simply shut up and be scolded by those who are deemed to be members of an oppressed class of people. So it's an institutionalized form of economic and political sectarianism. It's the same thing Paul argued against when he said, don't say I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. Don't divide yourselves up into tribes. And that kind of thing, by the way, is, and it has been shown just in the past year, all the stress on this sort of quasi-Marxist idea of social justice has been more damaging to the unity of the church than the harshest rhetoric that ever might have been mustered by the I Am of Apollos group in Corinth. Both principles, unity and purity, both of them are therefore under assault by postmodern values. This is a spiritual issue. It's not a political one. I don't want to deal with the politics of it because it doesn't matter to us in Christ. But it is a spiritual problem because on the one hand, you have the idea that bridge building is always good and boundary defending is kind of unsavory, even maybe a shameful activity. And on the other hand, you have evangelical social justice warriors out there who seem to be working very hard to classify people in the church as members of competing ethnic tribes and setting them against one another. And all of that is quite out of harmony with the scriptures. You never see Paul or any of the apostles advocate bridge building as a way of dealing with teachers of novel doctrines or alternative gospels. He never says, let's sit down and have coffee with these heretics and see if maybe we can come to agreement. Maybe we can find some common ground. He doesn't do that. And as for boundary guarding, it was certainly a good thing for the Galatians that Paul did not flinch from his responsibility to protect the flock when even Peter needed to be confronted about his compromise with the Judaizers. And in fact, have you ever noticed how much of Paul's public ministry was devoted to the defense of the faith against agents of Satan who came disguised as angels of light, people who call themselves apostles, false teachers, people in the church? At no time ever did Paul propose to any effort to build bridges or establish collegial relations with any false teacher. He didn't do it. His own ministry was a reflection of what he was urging those Ephesian elders to do. Be on guard. I love what Paul told Titus, you know, about where he says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers. He's talking about people in the church. And deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. He's talking about the Judaizers. So There's many of them, he says to Titus. Watch out for them. Be on guard. What do you do about them? Do you find common ground? Do you build bridges of collegiality and mutual respect and try to gain their friendship and their partnership and maybe even ultimately their agreement by just being winsome? No. Here's what Paul says about them. They must be silenced. Or in the more elegant and more winsome words of the King James Version, their mouths must be stopped. I love that. So there's obviously a valid and essential place for clear, well-defined boundaries that eliminate wolves and other threats to the flock. Now, lest you think that I am saying drawing boundaries is my only concern, let me also stress the parallel duty. Unity within the flock is also vital. Jesus did say that the love of us for one another is the single most powerful apologetic for the gospel, which puts a premium on true spiritual unity, mutual respect, and above all, agreement. I love the idea of gospel unity, unity that's built on a gospel foundation, because that's what I think Scripture is talking about here. Because the gospel perfectly sums up the core truths that bind together all of us who are truly in Christ. That's what we affirm together. We may disagree on our politics. We may disagree on other stuff, but we agree on the gospel. And we also agree that's more important than any of our political ideas, right? But the success or failure of any gospel-centered fellowship still hinges on our understanding of and our commitment to a true, unadulterated, unmixed, unmodified biblical understanding of the gospel. We know from both Scripture and from the hard-fought lessons of church history that not everyone who says he's committed to the gospel really is. Not everyone who claims to stand with us in affirming gospel truth is really prepared to do the work of the Great Commission. And not everyone who signs an evangelical confession of faith actually preaches the gospel. This is a big issue I've made frequently in some of the things I've written and put online. Just because somebody signs an orthodox doctrinal statement is no guarantee that that guy's not a wolf. The question is, what does he actually preach? Turn him loose with no instructions on what text to handle. See what he preaches about. And if it's not the gospel, if he doesn't somehow eventually get around to the gospel, then you better watch out for that guy. And in fact, that means that if we truly want to stand together for the gospel, we have to be willing to defend the gospel together. Because earnestly contending for the faith is a duty that's just as needful and just as urgent as unity among authentic believers. And the two aren't mutually exclusive. They aim at precisely the same goal. What is that goal? 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Not that you ignore the things you disagree on and treat them as if none of that matters, but seek to come to agreement. That's the true pursuit of unity. And that text is describing a kind of unity that's only possible when the boundaries of our fellowship are carefully guarded in order to keep out wolves and interlopers. And when we're well taught in all the essential doctrines of the faith once delivered for the saints. You can't skim over the gospel or eliminate doctrine altogether, as some churches have done, and expect to have the unity Scripture is calling for. In other words, the only true unity, biblical unity, the unity Christ prayed for, is rooted in a common commitment to those core truths that are embodied in the gospel. And once you grasp that, I think you'll see that the common idea of unity is exactly backwards. We don't achieve unity by setting aside doctrine. We achieve unity by striving for a common understanding of truth, starting with the things 1 Corinthians 15 describes as those things that are of first importance. Notice the verbs I just used. They're biblical words, striving, contending. Yeah, but those words describe conflict. Isn't conflict inherently hostile to the idea of unity? Not at all. Paul urged the Philippians to pursue unity by standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving is the way you maintain unity. That's Philippians 1:27, by the way. And the very next verse says, not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. So the context is clear. Paul is urging the true believers to strive together for the gospel in the face of opposition. And the opponents that he's talking about include both those worldlings that simply hate the truth, but more importantly, false teachers who disguise their contempt for the truth in some kind of angelic costume. Paul's saying the same thing Jude was saying when he instructed the recipients of his epistle to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, how do we know when a truth is worth fighting for, as opposed to those times, and there are many times, as Paul says in Romans 14:1, when we are not to quarrel over opinions. We're just to let each one be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's the theme of Romans 14. How do we know when something is a Romans 14 issue and when something's a 1 Corinthians 15 issue? How do we distinguish those things? The answer, frankly, is not that complex. Here's the simple rule of thumb. If a doctrine or a point of truth is essential to Christianity, then it's worth fighting for. If there's a doctrine or a proposition that is so indispensable to our faith that you cannot deny it without fatally undermining the foundations of biblical Christianity, say the deity of Christ or the doctrine of justification by faith, if it's a doctrine on that level of importance, then it is the bounden duty of every true believer to stand with other believers and defend that doctrine against any idea or any person who attacks it. We have a responsibility that we cannot righteously shirk or leave to others to do, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And I think it's clear from that text and its context that what Jude expects us to do with that command is defend the core doctrines of gospel truth. The gospel. In other words, if the gospel is the foundation of our unity, and we've already said it is, if the gospel is the truth that binds all Christians together, then that's the very same body of truth that must be defended vigorously, earnestly, whenever it comes under attack. And that's true whether the attacks come from overtly hostile enemies or by subtle subversion from within. So the gospel is not only the ground on which we unite with one another, it's also the ground that we must earnestly defend together against false teachers. You can't achieve true unity unless you vigorously pursue both of those goals. Unity on the one hand and purity on the other, they go hand in hand. And for those who acknowledge the authority of Scripture, that principle is incontrovertible. It is clear from numerous passages of Scripture that the central details of gospel truth do indeed rise to that level of supreme importance. The Apostle John, we studied this not long ago, John's second epistle, he wrote it in part to deal with some kind of proto-Gnostic error that regarded the incarnation of Christ, people denying that Jesus was really both divine and human. Practically, that's practically the first detail of the gospel story, and it was under attack. And specifically, someone was teaching that there's no reasonable and logical way to affirm both the deity and the humanity of Christ. So this was some incipient form of docetic Gnosticism. And the gurus of that idea were teaching that some of them said Christ's body couldn't possibly have been real. He was God, they said, but he didn't literally and truly come in the flesh. They were denying the true humanity of Christ, denying the incarnation. Now, John the Apostle, and I've stressed this before, you've heard it from me before, he is frequently called the Apostle of Love because love was such an emphasis for him. In fact, the first half of that second epistle is a strong exhortation to love. So it's extremely significant that the apostle had zero scruples when it came to pointing out and condemning the purveyors of a lie that undermined the fundamental doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. Verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Such a one, he says, is the deceiver and an antichrist. He's talking about people who claim to be Christians. He says they're not at all. They're antichrists. So it's clear, isn't it, that the Apostle John didn't recognize these truth-twisting teachers as authentic Christians. He didn't feel any obligation to try to seek unity with them. And notice, he says there were many of them, but even the popularity of their teaching didn't sway him. The fact that they claimed to be committed to the gospel didn't sway him. They might have even been teaching that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ. But they denied that Christ was truly human. And their teaching, therefore, was a denial of a cardinal doctrine, the truth that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so John says to the woman he writes to, don't embrace them in the circle of your fellowship. Don't pretend they are true believers. They're not. Verse 9, the person who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So that's definitive. This could not possibly be any more unequivocal. John, the apostle of love, rejects them completely. He doesn't want other Christians to extend any kind of brotherly encouragement or cordial recognition to these false teachers. And in fact, he goes on to say it would be a serious sin to do that. You'd become a partaker in their evil deeds if you do that. Now understand, this is John who in his early days was nicknamed Boanerges, son of thunder. This is not the spirit of Boanerges speaking. This is John, the apostle of love, writing as a mature elder, statesman in the church, and these are not words which man's wisdom teaches, but this is an inspired truth which the Holy Spirit teaches. As devoted as the Apostle John was to the principle of love and unity in the faith, he emphatically did not believe that Christians have any obligation to pursue unity with anyone and everyone who professes to be a Christian. He doesn't tell the apostolic church to embrace everyone who comes in Jesus' name. He doesn't want believers to show hospitality even to these heretics under the rubric of unity or loving one another or fulfilling the wish Jesus prayed for in John 17:23, so that the world may know that we love one another. None of those pleas would have swayed him at all. Instead, John goes on to say in 2 John verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching you've heard from Christ on the gospel, he says, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked deeds. This is the very same apostle who recorded the words of Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17. He's not contradicting that. But does he leave any doubt about what he might think of, say, Mormon evangelical dialogue? Do you think he would have welcomed a proposal to sponsor a conversation with quasi-Trinitarian Gnostics to try to find common ground or make common cause with them? That kind of ecumenical solidarity was the last thing John wanted, because he knew that was a threat to unity, and he wanted unity among those who are committed to the gospel. And one of the reasons they needed to be united was so that they could stand together and oppose every kind of twisted teaching, such as the error that these early Gnostics had come peddling. Now remember, these Gnostic guys were in error on the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Some of you don't even know what that means, but it's a point of doctrine that most people today, I think, would probably say, well, that must be a secondary truth because it's just kind of technical, and it requires so much mental discipline and verbal dexterity to understand and teach the doctrine of the incarnation correctly. And all of that's true. And somebody would say, well, after all, there's mystery inherent in the biblical doctrine of the Godhead. That's true as well. So is this a doctrine anybody ought to be anathematized over? The Apostle John answers that question with an emphatic yes. It is a matter of essential importance. Doctrine is vital to Christianity. The Apostle Paul draws a similar line in the sand when he deals with the doctrine of justification by faith. At the start of his epistle to Galatians, and we've looked at this before, so you're familiar with it, But before he even began to refute the error of the Judaizers, he issues a double curse against these legalists and anybody else like them who would tamper with the gospel message enough to change the fundamental nature of it. And get this, no one, not Paul himself or even the highest angel in heaven, is exempt from the curse he pronounces. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, even if we or an angel from heaven, so if it's an apostle or an angel, if he comes with a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, Paul says, let him be accursed. And then he says it right again. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Peter had similarly unfriendly words about gospel corruptors. In 2 Peter 2, verses 12 through 14, Peter starts calling them names. He calls them irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. If you tweeted that today, you'd be pilloried by people who say, that's really uncharitable. But Peter says, they will be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. And he further said of them, they are blots and blemishes, with eyes full of adultery and hearts trained in greed. And he sums it up with a fairly harsh epithet. He calls them accursed children. All the major apostles who were used of the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, all of them understood and all of them expressly affirmed both sides of the unity-purity coin. There must be clear lines of demarcation between authentic biblical Christianity and the wolves and false teachers who want to be admitted to the fold. Jesus himself had taught the disciples. He told them, he warned them that there would be certain teachers who would come in his name who on a superficial level were going to look good and sound good, but in reality they were dangerous false prophets and false teachers. And it was clear from everything Jesus said that these wolves must under no circumstances be welcomed into the flock. In fact, he said the shepherd who ignores them is a hireling. He's worthless. So all of that is to say this, though they mock the idea, Keller and Carson, the question of who is in and who is out is a vital and legitimate question. It's not one that should be ignored. That was one of Paul's main points in his charge to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. His closing imperative in verse 31 of Acts 20 is be on the alert. And it's a military term he uses that means stand guard. And so for any Christian, and especially those in any position of leadership, we are to watch and to test the truth, to be Bereans, be like the Bereans. And to abdicate that duty is, in my view, the worst kind of spiritual malfeasance. But there are lots of influential Christian leaders and other loud voices in the church today who deliberately are derelict in that duty. Read the letters from Christ to the church in Revelation 2. I don't really have time to get into that today, but if you want to see what Jesus thinks of that kind of negligence, like, well, I don't need to refute the error. I just preach the truth and everything else takes care of itself. Read Revelation 2 and 3, and I think you'll see Jesus has a different idea about what the duties of not only Christian leaders, but all of us in the church really are. When it comes to defending the gospel, we need to think both and instead of either or. Let's keep as close as possible to the center, but let's also erect some clear and effective boundaries as well. And by the way, you can't automatically forge bonds of fellowship with everyone who puts his signature on a sound biblical statement of faith and evangelical conviction. As I said earlier, we must not only affirm the truth, it's our duty to proclaim it. And we must not only proclaim it, it's also our duty to defend it. That is the true biblical prescription for unity. In the shorthand language of that second epistle of John, our unity is the fruit of love in the truth. And it extends to all who know the truth because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Don't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock to care for the church of God. Be alert, and above all, do not be ashamed, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we see these truths so clearly in Scripture. We realize they go clean contrary to the conventional wisdom of our age. May we submit our minds and our consciences to your word and not to malleable notions of what's politically correct or whatever, but may we be true Bereans, searching the Scriptures daily to see what is true. And may we be defenders of the gospel, that core truth that teaches us that Christ died for our sins, that he was risen, and that he offers the water of life to all who trust in him. So we are saved by faith, not by any misguided false confidence in our own feeble righteousness. And may we learn to do the difficult task of defending that truth in a way that honors Christ and holds him up before the world as the one true Savior. Set our hearts and our passions on fire with those principles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.